Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Hebrews. We're here in the final chapter of Hebrews now. Past several months we've been in this book. And here we come to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, kind of the conclusion of the letter. So our author, who we're not positive who it is, but he knows these people and they know him, these young Jewish Christians he's writing to. He's written this letter to encourage them, hold on to Jesus. You remember, because of persecution, they're being tempted to let go of Christ and go back to Judaism in the Old Covenant. He says, don't do that. Hold on to Christ. Keep believing the gospel. That's the meat of the letter. Well, now he comes to kind of this conclusion, these sort of odds and ends at the end of the letter, these last things for him to point out. So this morning, we come to Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. There's a bare bones outline. It's got the main points we'll be looking at. That's there in the worship guide, if you want to have that open, if that's helpful for you at all. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Some of you, so you probably were scrambling this past week. Some of you, hopefully not a lot of you, to find a present for your dad, to have something to be able to give him or send to him. And it's tricky for a lot of us, because for a lot of us, our dads already have most of the things that he would want. You know, depending on the situation of your dad in life, he might be in a spot where he kind of has the things that he needs already. If there's something he finds out he needs, he can go out and take care of that himself. So sometimes it's a challenge, right, to find that present, to give him something that he'll actually enjoy. Well, our Heavenly Father, he certainly doesn't need anything from us ever, right? He's fully self-sufficient, has everything he needs. However, in his grace and mercy, he's brought us into a relationship with him through Christ, wherein he actually tells us things we can bring to him as Christians that are pleasing to him, gifts that we can offer to him, sacrifices we can bring to the Lord. And in our passage this morning, he tells us that he wants us to be particular when it comes to him with the things we love. That's one gift we can bring to him, this response to love certain things and not love other things. He wants us to bring that to him. It's part of the gift we can bring to him. So here in our passage, he tells us what to love. So with that being said, hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. We're told, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. For what can man do to me? Okay, so our passage last week, it concluded with the last two verses up in chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. Look back up there, and there we were told, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, so because God has brought us to Sinai, we were reminded about that even in the prayer of confession. He's brought us to Sinai, he hasn't brought us to Sinai. He's brought us to Zion. He hasn't brought us to Sinai to be shown our sinfulness and to be shown the judgment we deserve. That's what happened to Israel at Sinai. No, as Christians, we've been brought to Mount Zion, to this celebration gathered around the Lord with all Christians for all time, all ages, and to the angels, all because of the blood of Christ. So that's pretty good. So how should we respond to that? Well, verse 28 above tells us to offer God acceptable worship. And that's basically what the final chapter of Hebrews is telling us. So everything we're going to see in chapter 13, it's sort of just an explanation of that. How do we offer him acceptable worship? Well, he's going to go through and give us a lot of different things that the Lord would like us to bring to him. As God's children who've been redeemed by Jesus, what kind of life is it that we should bring to the Lord? Well, in the first six verses of chapter 13, he focuses our attention on love. And again, in particular, he's telling us to love certain things, and he's telling us to not love, to resist loving certain things. In particular, The first two points are things we should love, which is fellow Christians, and if we're married, our spouse. So the first two things we're going to see here, love those things. Our third point, something we shouldn't love, which is money. Okay, so as our author, as he heads toward the conclusion of this letter, the first thing he tells us to love is fellow Christians. It's our first point. Love fellow Christians. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Now, our author, he's not talking about your literal blood relatives, right? Your literal siblings, parents, spouse, that sort of thing. No, he's talking about your fellow Christians, which is the way that oftentimes Scripture talks about our fellow Christians as siblings, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So when you were saved through faith alone and Christ alone, you were brought into a family. We saw that picture even last week, right? You come to Mount Zion, and there sort of spiritually, you're gathered together with all Christians for all time. So we're all there together, gathered around the Lord. So in other words, when you get God as your Father through Christ, you also get all these other Christians as spiritual brothers and sisters. So that comes with it. Same way that if you're married, when you married your spouse, you gained new family members, right? Sisters-in-law, brothers-in-law, parents-in-law. Same thing in the Christian life. When you get God as your Father through Christ, you get all of these spiritual brothers and sisters, which is an incredible gift. And we learn from the Bible, God has a deep desire for his children to love one another. So that idea of brotherly love, it's a theme you see all throughout the Scriptures. Now, he wants you to love non-Christians too, right? He makes that clear, but he has sort of this unique care for the way we love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why Galatians 6:10, you might remember this verse, there he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, Christian and non-Christian, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we must have brotherly love, this unique kind of love for fellow Christians. Listen to the way Jesus talks about it with his disciples. This is in John 13, verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Listen to the way Paul says in Romans 12, verse 10, "Love one another with brotherly love." So God wants us as Christians to have this kind of unique love for fellow Christians. And the interesting thing is, that kind of love that you have, if you're a Christian, you have that for fellow Christians, that was put into your heart by the Lord when you first became a Christian. So that thing was supernaturally given to you when you first believed in Christ. That's what we're taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, there Paul tells us this. "Now concerning brotherly love," we keep seeing that phrase, same one in our passage. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." And you know that, right? If you're a Christian, you experience that kind of brotherly love, sisterly love for fellow Christians. That comes standard with the Christian life. The Lord gives it to you really early on. So that's why if you're a Christian, when you've been in a situation where you meet somebody for the first time and you find out they're a Christian, you feel a unique bond with that person. You know how you experience what I've just said? That's because, like we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, we've been taught by God to love one another. That's why you have that desire. God gave it to you. Praise him for it. That's why our author, he doesn't begin our passage by saying, "Start having brotherly love for one another." Now, he doesn't do that. Verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." And in our passage, our author gives these young Jewish Christians and us here this morning two practical pathways to love fellow Christians. There's others, but he focuses on two in our passage. Look at the first one, verse 2. He says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Okay, we know what hospitality means, right? It just means sharing your stuff to make somebody else more comfortable. So we see somebody in some kind of discomfort and we say, ooh, I can make them more comfortable if I share this thing I have with them. Hospitality. But in the Bible, when that word is used, it's almost always talking about using your home to do that, inviting people into your home, right? There's a broader range than that, but typically that's what it's getting at, and that's what it looks like it's getting at here. So in verse 2 in our passage, he's most certainly talking about this practice of offering traveling Christians a place to stay. So a Christian is traveling through town, and he's telling these Christians, show hospitality to them. Welcome them into your house. Give them a place to stay. So in the first century, a lot of Christians, a lot of people in general, but also Christians didn't have much money. They couldn't afford, when they were traveling, to stay in an inn, right? This is something that, as our family has grown, we have experienced. So as we would drive from Maine to Kentucky or Maine to South Carolina, usually that meant, well, always we were spending the night one night, oftentimes two nights, and hotel rooms add up, right? Well, in the first century, even more so, you had to have some money to be able to provide and have that inn to stay in. And so what you see early on in the church, this practice quickly emerged where the Christian church said, you know, a way we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ is we can offer traveling Christians a place to stay. So if they're traveling in the empire and they're coming through our town and we find out about it, we can say, hey, come stay with me. So you don't have to try to set up a tent somewhere or stay somewhere where maybe you're having to use a lot of funds. Come and stay with us, traveling Christian. But I think the thing for us to notice here is that this traveling Christian is a stranger to the person that's opening their home. So the homeowner here, they know the person they're inviting to stay with them. They know they're a Christian, but that's about all they know. They don't know this person personally. That's why they're called a stranger. And see, that's different from most other passages in the New Testament that tell us to love fellow Christians. Most other New Testament passages about this doctrine of loving one another inside the faith, they're talking about loving fellow church members, the Christians that you're around regularly. But this passage makes it clear. It's calling for us to love fellow Christians that we don't even know. Do not neglect to show hospitality, verse 2 says, to strangers. Okay, now this particular situation, it could happen to you. You could hear about fellow Christians traveling through the triad that need a place to stay. Not super likely, right? At least not likely to happen often. So in our culture, usually somebody doesn't plan a trip without planning a place to stay. Again, could happen, but usually doesn't. Of course, if you find out about it happening, there could be an opportunity there for you to offer for these traveling Christians, however you hear about them, to be able to stay in your home. That'd be a great thing. But usually I think that's not what we're gonna be encountered with. But there are opportunities for us to show hospitality to help raise the comfort level for Christians that we don't know personally, for strangers in that way. So just think about a couple examples, even from this past year that we experienced as a church. So after the flooding in Western North Carolina last year, our elders reached out to a like-minded church in Western North Carolina and said, hey, you probably know of material needs for Christians in that area, in particular Christians in your own church. And we were able to pool our money, send it to that church, and then they were able to divvy that out to those Christians that are strangers to us, but had significant loss and needed help financially. So we were able to do that. There were opportunities to do it this past year with the fires in California. We were able to do the same thing. We reached out to a like-minded church in that area, and we said, hey, if we sent some money your way, could you get that to members of your church who are strangers to us, but who we know need help, and we could provide hospitality in that way? So in our country, that's gonna be a thing that regularly comes up. In fact, in the future, when there's a natural disaster that happens and you hear about it, you can email me or call me or have a conversation and say, hey, Scott, what if you get in contact with a like-minded church in that area? And then we can send some funds as people feel led to help step in and care for those Christians who are strangers to us. It's a great opportunity. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. But then there's parts of our country, and especially the wider world, where lots of Christians are just going to struggle with finances regularly. And it's just a part of life. So there's a like-minded church up in Baltimore, in inner city Baltimore, a pastor that I know well, great brother. And he's just always probably going to have members that are struggling financially. The nature of where their church is, that's just probably always going to be a thing. So we can keep from neglecting to show hospitality to strangers by reaching out to him. I could get you in contact with him and you could say, hey, what are some financial needs of brothers and sisters there that I could help show hospitality to them? Or even closer to home, King's Church, which meets, I don't know, 15 minutes away from us in High Point. Matt speaks. We help support that church monthly as a new church plant. Because of where they've planted their church, same thing. Almost always going to have financial need for their members. I can get you in contact with Matt. And he could say, yeah, here's some practical ways that you could show hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So love fellow Christians. You can think of other ways to do it. Okay, now as he gives us these instructions throughout our passage, this one and then the other two about what to love, what not to love, he gives reasons to obey for all of these. Scripture doesn't always do this. Sometimes Scripture just gives a command. And of course, we should always be satisfied and happy to obey the Lord. He tells us to do something, we want to do it. But a lot of times in Scripture, he gives us a rationale or a reason for doing it or sort of a particular encouragement. Do this because of this. He does that throughout this passage. So look at the reason he gives in our passage for loving Christians who we don't really know. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. He's most likely referring to Genesis 18 and 19. Remember that story? So there are these angels sent from the Lord. Of course, Abraham doesn't know they're angels at first. He knows they're God's people, though, and they're traveling through, and Abraham has them stay with him. He invites them into the house. He gives them food and water, allows them to rest. And then his nephew Lot does the same thing. You remember these angels, of course they know all of this, but they say, hey, we're just passing through. We're gonna stay downtown tonight. And Lot says, you don't want to do that. Because he knows sort of the sexual deviance of the men that are down there. And he knows that they will try to attack these visitors. So Lot says, don't do that. In order to protect them, he says, stay with me. So Abraham and Lot, they provided hospitality to God's people, but the whole time they were actually entertaining angels, right? They were showing hospitality to these angels from the Lord, to use the language from our passage. See, that's the way we're supposed to treat fellow believers, as if they are representatives directly from the Lord. We're supposed to respond to fellow Christians in that same way, even if we don't know them. Jesus talks this way in Matthew 25. He kind of even ratchets it up some, making it clear that the way we treat fellow Christians, in that passage he calls them the least of these my brothers, the way we treat them is the way we're actually treating Jesus himself. This is Matthew 25, verse 35 and following. You remember this? Jesus says, he's talking to people at the day of judgment. He says this, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. So in their earthly life, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Jesus saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? So you see what's happening. These Christians standing before the Lord on the day of judgment, Jesus is saying, I'm pleased with you because you gave me water and you gave me food and you came and visited me in prison. And these Christians are thinking, okay, I think that would have stood out. I think I would remember if I had actually served Jesus on earth, right? So these are Christians like us that didn't rub shoulders with earthly Jesus. So they're saying, what do you mean by that? We don't understand. This is what Jesus says. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So you see, by giving care to a Christian you've never met before, in a way, you're welcoming Jesus himself. You're giving hospitality to Christ as we do that to fellow Christians, even Christians we don't know. Our passage, it gives us another pathway by which to love fellow Christians, not just hospitality in that way, but look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Our author, you might remember this, he makes mention of this back in chapter 10, verse 34. The Christians he's writing to, they had not yet been imprisoned because of their faith in Christ. They had suffered other kinds of persecution, but not imprisonment. But there were other Christians in the region that had been persecuted in that way. That the Christians he's writing to, they knew some of these other believers. We know that because back in chapter 10, verse 34, he says, "For you had compassion on those in prison." So he's calling on us to love fellow Christians who are being mistreated, who are being persecuted in some way. And the particular thing he says to do is to remember them. He says, remember those who are in prison. What's he getting at with that instruction? Remember. What's he getting at in particular? Well, he's telling us to keep them in mind. Christians that are being persecuted in really intense ways, in particular, again, he singles out those in prison because of their faith, keep them at the front of our mind. We should follow Paul's example that when he remembers fellow believers, he prays for them. Listen to the way he says it in Ephesians, but it says this throughout the epistles multiple times. Ephesians 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I remember you in my prayers." So I think we can be confident when the initial audience heard the author here say, "remember them," instantly their mind would have gone to, "oh, at the least, do more than this, but at the least pray for them. Keep them at front of mind. Pray for them." So pray for Christians around the world who are locked up for their faith in Christ. And we could say a lot here, but in terms of size, and I single it out because we have a relationship with a group of Christians in the north of this country, but in terms of size, one of the worst offending countries right now is India. There's smaller countries that do sort of more aggressive harm, but India is big. And India is probably the biggest country that does the most harm in terms of persecution of Christians. In particular, the past couple of years, more and more they've instituted these anti-conversion laws, where if you're a Christian and they convict you of trying to convince a Hindu to believe the gospel, they will send you to jail. And these laws, they aren't even leveraged fairly. So there could just be one person that makes an accusation against you, and then they could lock you up because of that. That's happened to lots and lots of pastors. So the elders and the members of a church in northern India that we support monthly, that also have a seminary there doing great work, but those Christians, many of them, so Christians like us, many of them were meeting on a Sunday, and then the service ends, just imagine this, and the police pull up at the end of the service, and they take a lot of us, all of the elders, me, Tim, and Charlie, but members as well, take us down to the police station, and they question us. And they say, "Have you tried to convince somebody to become a Christian that's a Hindu?" And they question us about that. And they might say, "Because we heard this person say that you did. And if they want to, they could lock us up in jail." And they do that. Happening all throughout India. So we want to remember those brothers and sisters. Remember in our prayers in particular. Remember those who are in prison. But our passage broadens it to really any significant persecution. So verse 3, he goes on to say, "and those who are mistreated." Okay, so let's regularly pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted. There's lots of them. They're all over the world. Let's remember them. It's easy for those persecuted Christians to be, for us, kind of out of sight, out of mind, for us to just not think about them. But but we want to keep them in mind. In fact, our author says, keep them in mind the same way that you would keep your own persecution in mind if you were in jail. Okay, well, that makes it pretty clear, right? If you or I was in jail today for our faith, we would think about persecution of being in jail for our faith all the time, because that's our situation. He tells us to leverage that kind of example to remember them often. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. And once again, our author, he provides us with a reason for remembering our persecuted brothers and sisters. He said, do these things, verse 3 says, since you also are in the body. He's saying, you guys can relate with them. You can imagine what it would be like to be put in jail for your faith, to be beaten physically, persecuted in some other way for your faith in Christ. And since we can relate, we should relate, he says. In fact, again, so going back, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Those brothers and sisters in India, there are brothers and sisters in Christ. There are relatives. We can relate, right? We can understand. So in these ways, love fellow Christians. Okay, but with our second point, he gets even more specific. Not general fellow Christians, but specific. Second main thing, also love your spouse. Second thing he tells us to do here, love your spouse. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Okay, so right off the bat, we're told to hold marriage in honor, which means that we should hold the idea of marriage up as good. Point to it. Tell other people, this is good. Hold marriage in honor. Why? Well, because God created it as a good thing and as a significantly good thing. We heard from it this morning in our Old Testament reading. This is part of that from Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So the lack of marriage in God's estimation was a bad thing that needed fixing. And so he brings another human. He brings a wife to Adam. And then God sets that up as the design for humanity that's good, sort of a blueprint for future mankind. Now, we don't want to make this mistake. That doesn't mean every human will get married. We know that. It doesn't mean that every human should get married. So you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 19? He makes it clear that for some Christians, they will remain single for the good of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul was one of those Christians. You might remember, he says this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Paul says, I wish that all Christians were as myself am, single, unmarried. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Okay, so those passages alone make it clear that nobody's in sin if they don't get married. Nobody's less of a Christian, certainly, if they're unmarried. And just a reminder for all of us, marriage, for as great as it is, marriage is temporary. It's temporary. You won't be married in heaven. Marriage is temporary. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 22, verse 30. But even though marriage is a temporary gift, it's a really good temporary gift. And it's not just a good gift for the individuals who are married. Marriage is God's gift to society in general. It's a good thing for people, even when they aren't married. Marriage is a good gift to human society in general, believer and non-believer. So that's why when God's giving his design for humankind in the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, again, Christian and non-Christian, he keeps talking about people getting married and raising children. So this is Genesis 1, verse 28. And God said to them, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When Noah and his family get off the ark, God gives him this covenant, the Noahic covenant. Theologians have called it throughout church history. You remember that covenant, that promise, it's for all created things. So not just Christians, but non-Christians too, even the animals. Everything that's under the rainbow is under the Noahic covenant. Well, here's part of that covenant. So again, for Christians and non-Christians, Genesis 9, verse 1, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Remember how in Matthew 5, 45, Jesus is telling us how to think about our enemies? And he says this, God makes his sun rise, S-U-N, sun, rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just, Christians, and on the unjust. God gives gifts even to his enemies because he's really, really gracious and good, right? Marriage is one of the best gifts that God gives to humanity in general. He doesn't just give it to the church. He gives it to the world, even the world of his enemies. And as Christians, we have a responsibility to communicate what we just said to the world. So we're told, let marriage be held in honor. We're supposed to make that known. It's a good gift, even to non-Christians. In fact, you could find me after the gathering this morning, or you could email me, and I could give you statistics that you will find staggering about how much better marriage works than non-marriage, in particular for raising children in that context. And that's why, those sorts of reasons, verse 4 tells us, let marriage be held in honor among all. See, that's helpful for us. He doesn't just say, let marriage be held in honor among Christians, among the church. No, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all. So as Christians, we have a responsibility to tell the world around us about this good gift. We have a responsibility to tell them what the real thing is, as opposed to sort of a counterfeit kind of marriage, like polygamy or gay marriage or child marriage. We have a responsibility to tell them what the real thing is and that marriage is good. And as citizens of this country who want good for our fellow citizens, that's a good thing for us to pray for, right? Lord, let marriage be held in honor in our country. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. But obviously the main thing we're supposed to do with this teaching on marriage is to obey it ourselves. And like our passage is about to tell us, the best way to hold marriage in honor, specifically if you're married, is to be sexually faithful to your spouse. Again, our second point, love your spouse. Look what we're told in the middle of verse 4. He says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Or we could say, let the marriage bed be pure. He's using a euphemism there to say, don't commit adultery. That's the picture he's given. Don't have sexual contact with somebody other than your spouse. So he makes it clear that the marriage bed, it becomes defiled when your sexual activity involves someone other than your spouse, right? So sexual activity should only take place in the marriage bed, meaning in the context of marriage. And that's the clear teaching of the Bible. So you should only participate in sexual activity with your spouse. God makes it clear all the way back in Genesis 2, like we read just a minute ago. Jesus quotes Genesis 2 in Mark chapter 10, verse 7. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So you see, sexual activity, it's designed by God. It does this sort of mystical thing where it makes two people, in a way, one person. It unites. That's what sexual activity is intended to do. It makes two people into one flesh. But see, for the husband or wife to be sexually united to someone else, it's almost like you're ripping that one flesh union apart. You're taking one person and ripping them in two. It's like we had to teach our kids, all of them, with stickers. So children understand that in a perfect world, you would be able to put a sticker somewhere and then pull the thing off a week later and put it somewhere else, and that would work great. They all understand this should be the way it works. They operate that way at first, and then you have to teach them, no, that's not how stickers work, right? Stickers are meant for one application. If you rip it off of the thing, It ruins the sticker, right? It's not designed to come off. It's designed for a single application. Okay, God designed sex to have a single application, to unite husband and wife. Paul teaches the same thing, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." A verse later, he says, "Therefore, flee from sexual immorality." And of course, these Jewish Christians, they would have grown up in Judaism, hearing the Ten Commandments. That was the center of the Old Covenant. Here's the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. "You shall not commit adultery." Okay, so love your spouse by reserving all sexual activity for the marriage bed, the way that he says it here. And just like our author highlighted a particular reason to love fellow Christians, he highlights a reason, a particular reason, to be sexually faithful to your spouse. Verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Okay, God will judge sexual sin. Let's start by understanding what these two words at the end of verse 4 are getting at. We have immoral and adulterous. Well, adulterous is pretty clear. It's what we've been talking about, right? It's when a spouse commits sexual sin with somebody outside of the marriage, right? When they have sexual activity with somebody other than their spouse. But then there's this word immoral, and that brings all Christians into the conversation, not just those that are married, but also those who are unmarried. That term sexual immorality, that includes a whole range of behaviors in Scripture: premarital sex, homosexual activity, bestiality, incest. So if you're here and you're not married, God doesn't just want sexual purity for the married. He wants sexual purity for the unmarried as well. Our congregational reading this morning was 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. "For this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things." So God wants sexual purity for married Christians. He wants sexual purity for unmarried Christians, which means to resist sexual activity. Because, of course, marriage is the only context where God designs that to happen. And we're supposed to obey the Lord in the words of verse 4 in part because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God cares about sexual sin and he won't ignore it. He cares about it and he won't ignore it. No, we're told here he'll judge it. Now, he's not talking about judging past sexual sin that you've repented of. Praise the Lord, right? Now, Scripture teaches very clearly all repentant sin you bring to Jesus is forgiven, all of it. So the record of your wrongs in that way, if you've repentantly brought that to Christ, it's erased. It's all forgiven. Praise the Lord for it. Here, he's talking about sexual sin that you continue to live in an unrepentant way. That kind of sexual sin will end up being judged. So it's good to take stock, think about this for a second. Are you currently living in some kind of sexual immorality? Because of course, God won't let you live in that forever. One day, if you don't turn, if you don't repent, you'll be judged for that sin. If you're cheating on your spouse, or you start cheating on your spouse next week, you may be able to hide that from people for a time. You can't hide it from the Lord. Not for a second. If you're pursuing sexual activity with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, you might be able to hide that from other people. You won't be able to hide it from the Lord. Not for a second. Verse 4, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Again, this doesn't mean Christians are perfect, right? That we'll never fall short of God's command for sexual purity. But it does mean when we realize we've fallen short, we confess that to the Lord. We repent, and we pray for help from the Lord. in turning from that sin and being faithful. It also means if we're caught up in significant sexual sin and caught up in it, we confess that to another believer. If you're a member here, make sure that at least one person you confess it to is a fellow church member with you, to pray for you, to offer accountability and encouragement. Of course, being sexually pure as an unmarried person is a good way to love a potential future spouse, if that's what the Lord has for you, to hold marriage in honor, to keep that future marriage bed undefiled. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So love your spouse. But then finally, after the Lord tells us the two things we should love, fellow Christians and our spouse, he tells us something to be sure we're not loving, which is money. Verses 5 through 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's our final point. Don't love money. So remember, these young Jewish Christians he's writing to, they've been the subject of persecution. And in particular, you remember, the police in their area were turning a blind eye and letting people know, hey, if you steal from these Christians, if you break in their house and steal their stuff, we're not going to do anything about it. So go to it. No problem. And that's what was happening. They had had their homes broken into. They had lost wealth. They'd lost possessions. They'd been stolen. And here, so that's the backdrop. Here our author's reminding them not to love money. And right off the bat, let's understand why we need to be given this command. We have to be told to not love money because it's a temptation for all of us to love money, right? We should all recognize that. All of us are tempted with this, the temptation to love money. Why is that? Two main reasons. First, money can pay for earthly pleasure. I don't know if you've noticed this. Good food costs more than bad food, right? Big houses cost more than smaller houses. Vacations cost money. Cars cost money. More and more so, watching sports on TV, as much as a bummer as this is, costs money. Money can pay for earthly pleasure, and we like pleasure. But second, money can also help protect from earthly danger, right? The second reason why we're tempted to love money, it can pay the electric bill. It can pay for your insurance. It can pay your medical bill. Money can help protect from earthly danger. And so because we naturally love pleasure and hate danger, or given to love money. Now the question for you is have you noticed that tendency in yourself? You need to. You need to notice that tendency in yourself to love money. Maybe not as much as some of the rest of us do, but that tendency is there in you, in all of us, in the sinful flesh. I used to think of myself as somebody who did not struggle with the love of money. And I remember walking into our basement in Maine. We lived, there was sort of a huge hill. I mean, to us, it kind of looked like a small mountain behind the house. Lots of snow in Maine. It all melts in the spring. That water has to go somewhere. It all went into our basement. It filled up the window well, and it flowed through. And I remember coming home, walking down in the basement, and just seeing cascading water into our basement. And my stomach instantly dropped because I knew it was probably going to cost money to fix this problem. So my entire demeanor changed in an instant. So maybe you're like me. Maybe an unexpected expense like that, the thought of losing that money, maybe you've noticed that change your entire demeanor, the way you feel when you're in those particular situations. You might be able to think of other ways that the love of money shows up in your life. And maybe you've at least noticed this. Have you noticed that even when you get more money, you pretty quickly grow discontent and you just want more money? Look at verse 5 again. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So how are you doing when it comes to contentment with your material assets, with your money? Don't you sometimes find yourself struggling with that? Think about this situation. Haven't there been times in your life where maybe with work you thought, oh, if I got a raise, if I just had this income, I'd be fine. I would never complain ever again. I'd be satisfied. And then, praise God, you get that raise, or you get a new job that provides you with that amount of income where you say, oh, if I only had this, I'd be satisfied. How long does that satisfaction last? Usually not forever. Usually you find yourself at some point, a few months, even years later, you've grown dissatisfied with that amount of money, and then you start thinking, if I only had this much money, then I'd be satisfied. John D. Rockefeller, he was the wealthiest man in the country. When a reporter asked him how much money is enough, and his answer was just a little bit more, right? That's us too. Our sinful nature, it's never content. It always wants a little bit more. Well, the Lord gives us a better path by way of a command here. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. And of course, that command shows up other places in Scripture. This is Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 5 in our passage, keep your life free from the love of money. Okay, now as Christians, we're obviously allowed to use money. We're allowed to even store money up. In fact, when Paul's giving the instruction about money in 1 Timothy 6 that we just read, he addresses wealthy Christians, which is interesting. But he never tells them to get rid of all their stuff. He never tells them to give away all their money. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or prideful, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Okay, so a Christian can have money. A Christian can even have enough money to be considered rich in the context that he or she is in. But like our passage tells us, the trick is to not love money, meaning you're not putting your hope in your money. So what reason does he give us for this? For why to keep our life free from the love of money and be content with what we have? Our author answers that by quoting from the Old Testament. He does it with two different passages. This reminds us, right, about the method we should have when we're encouraging one another as Christians. When we meet a Christian, a fellow member that's struggling with something, we should give them scripture, right? That's what we want to aim to do. Give them the word of God. That's what our author does here. First quote from Joshua 1, verse 5, where God tells Joshua, the new leader of Israel after Moses, that God will take care of him. Middle of verse 5. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, so how can we turn from the love of money, such a strong desire that our flesh has? How can we turn from that? Well, first, remember this. God tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're a Christian, that's a promise that you have. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. This is John 6, verse 39. Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus won't let you be lost if you're a Christian. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. Like Jude verse 1 says, you are kept for Jesus Christ. There's no better kind of promise than the promise of verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The people you love, they will sometimes leave you. Have you seen that? That's a thing. The people you love will sometimes leave you. A job may sometimes leave you. Physical health may sometimes leave you. Your money may sometimes leave you. Your heavenly Father will never leave you, ever. Look at verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me? He's quoting from Psalm 118 here. That was our call to worship this morning. There we're told, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So again, because of their faith, these young Christians he's writing to, they had lost some of their material wealth. And yet our author, you can quote from Psalm 118 in verse 6 to ask the question, but what can man really do to you? Right? They had seen what man can do to them. They can take their stuff. They can take their money. They can make them poorer. But here our author says, okay, but what can man really do to you? It's the same thing Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:28, when he says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, the Lord, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So you see what's happening there. He's reminding them, the world can take away your possessions. The world can take away your money. You can lose those things. In this world, we can even lose our earthly life. But in the words of verse 6, but what can man really do to me? Despite the balance in your bank account as a Christian, your relationship with God through Christ is secure. It's never going anywhere. Your sinful record, it's been done away with because of the blood of Christ. Your eternal soul will go to be with the Lord the moment you die, only to be reunited with your body when Christ returns. And so in the words of verse 5, we can be content with what we have. See, that's the kind of perspective that we need when the basement is flooding, or the big medical bill comes to the house, or the stock market dips, or you lose all those accounts at work, or you lose your job. That the world can do those kinds of things to us, but what can man, what can this world really do to you? Not much, because of the gospel of Christ. So as a gift for the Lord, give him a life that gets these loves right. Love fellow Christians, love your spouse, don't love money. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the life that you hold out to us in Christ. You don't just forgive our sins, but you actually present us with a path of real life. Even in this world, you present us with a path where we can more and more turn away from sin and walk in holiness. We can look more like Christ through the Spirit in us and your grace to us. We pray that we would do that in these three areas. Father, give us grace as Christians, as the members of this church, to more faithfully love fellow believers, in particular taking extra opportunities to love even those Christians that are strangers to us. Help us, Father, to love our spouse, more generally for all of us to be sexually pure, and help us to not love money, but Father, to trust in you, who will always take care of our greatest need, which is our spiritual life in Christ. Do these good things in us, for our good and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.